Thank you. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here with all of you. And I'd like to just read that passage again. We've just been led in such wonderful worship, and we're out here in God's beautiful creation, and it's, I think, so important when we see His greatness all around us to just, again, think about the specific greatness that is here in this passage. And so Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he has had some interaction with this church, but then it just grew and grew and grew, and he's heard about all the amazing things that have been going on, and he says, I want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Now, the prayer does imply there are some things that we can work on as Christians, but I don't want you to hear, and I'm sure going to try not to preach this way, that it's like a big guilt thing. Because honestly, there are some tasks God gives us, and He says, I want you to do this, but you're going to need my help. And so pray about it. And so just to get hear the tone of Paul, he says, for this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. He's thankful for this church. I know Pastor Mark, he's thankful for you. I've had a privilege of just meeting with him and talking. He's thanking. He's so thankful for you. And Paul says, I remember you in my prayers. And then he goes on and he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. For what purpose? So that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. That's you and I. And also His incomparably great power for us who believe. And we'll, you know, finish the reading of God's word right there. Those three things are the specific aspects of his prayer. So I want to take you back to a time, probably only Jason here this morning can picture me, because close to this time, but take you back to a time 35 years ago when I was 17 years old. I don't think I knew Jason quite at 17, but a little bit after that. I was a much thinner version of what you see up here now. And I'm preparing for my first sermon. It's the summer, early September 1989, and my dad, who is a pastor of Faith Community Fellowship in Mount Vernon, Washington, he said, we've got a youth service, and they'd like to invite you to come up and preach. And so, Rob, what are you going to preach on? What do I put in the bulletin? It's just 2 weeks away. Have you asked God to lay a message on your heart? And I had, and he had actually directed me to this passage, these verses. And here's why. This passage contains two things that were so precious to me then, and I have to say, I'm equally fired up about them today. Maybe even more. First, this passage spells out my life passion. To know God better, or more specifically, to know Jesus, and then also to make Him known. To know Jesus and make Him known. And ever since high school, that's been something that's burned in my heart. And the second thing that this passage encourages me about is something I just mentioned before, that this is a prayer of Paul. Paul's not saying, you guys have been really doing bad on this knowing God business and you ought to feel guilt. No, that's not it. He's just saying, I give thanks for you. I love you. I care about you. And here's how I'm praying for you. Pastor Larry Kelderman, he's I know you all know him. He and I also meet from time to time, and just met with him this week, and he said, you know, Rob, prayer, oftentimes Christians will treat prayer kind of like a microscope, helping them understand their, you know, particular, like, small problems in greater detail. And I think there's a place for that, and he does too. But prayer is also about this telescope that enables us to see the big picture. And this is a telescope prayer here. And God is saying, you need to know me better. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that God will give you extra measures of his Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that that can happen. And in addition to that, I'm praying that, this is a weird picture, the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, will be flooded with light. Again, for that same purpose, so you may know him better. And so I'm just excited about preaching this. But I do have to admit that I might, in some cases, be getting a little ahead of myself, because maybe some of you are like, okay, one of these pastors, they're really, you know, cranked up about loving and knowing God and everything. And you, maybe some Christians here are saying, I know that's kind of important. It has some importance, but they'd say this isn't like the most important thing in my life. It's not how, it doesn't compare to, what is the old saying? Say, the people I love, the great places I visit, the great memories I make along the way. And again, I'm not suggesting that good friends, visiting great places, having glowing memories, that's bad. I'm just saying, it doesn't compare to knowing God. It doesn't compare to knowing him better than you did before. Because all of these things fade. They don't compare to the great blessing of knowing him. This top evangelical theologian, his name's D.A. Carson, he says this: nothing is more important in God's universe, as big a picture as you can get, nothing is more important in God's universe than knowing God better. Now, the main way we get to know God is as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks that he brought Jesus down to earth and he became man, and so that we could know him more and more in a way we really can relate to. And so we need to know that the gift of Jesus Christ, he is the very life of a Christian. So to know him is to know life. Charles Spurgeon says, what the sun is to the day, the most important factor of the day, what the moon is to the night, such is Jesus Christ to us. What bread is to the hungry, what clothes are to the naked, such is Jesus Christ to us. What the husband is to his spouse, what the head is to the body, such is Jesus Christ to us. Now, the Greeks had two words for life, bios and zoe. Bios life refers to physical life that falls apart, that runs down, that gets taken away. It's good, but it has this quality of running down, falling apart. And that's true about our earthly friends and family, the earthly places we live. You know, what does Joni Mitchell say? They pave paradise and they put up what? A parking lot, right? These places go away. And even our earthly memories, those good glowing memories. As a pastor, I've known people who've had some great things happen, and then sadly, they get dementia, and they don't have those either. But if you know God, and even more importantly, you are known by him, and he says, I'm going to resurrect you one day, and I'm going to give you this spiritual life, this zoe life, then you're into something good. Because whereas bios life runs down, zoe life is the uncreated life of God, the God who's always been in existence. And he says, you can have part of that life when you believe in Jesus Christ. And Zoe life, it never runs down, but it just forever runs on and on, full and fresh. It's the life of God. It's life in intimate relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John 17, Jesus says, eternal life is this. And I wonder, how would you fill in the blank? Now, eternal life, maybe someone would say, oh, I know, it's you're up in heaven and you're enjoying all the glorified body. And I think that's great. Those are good things. That's going to happen. But no, Jesus says eternal life is this, to know God the Father and the Son he has sent. To know him. That's eternal life. That's the essence of heaven. And so, knowing God is the main business of our present life here on earth as Christians. And knowing God will be the main business of our life in heavenly glory. And so it's really great if we can pray. If we don't have a taste for knowing him right now, or it's kind of, you know, of third or fourth rate importance to us, to say, Lord, I feel like it should be more. And I'm praying that you will help work that in my heart. And even give me some areas to study to know you more. And he'll do that. You see, Paul believes that this is one of the greatest needs we have as Christians. Right. And you know, if you read the book of Ephesians, you see that the church of Ephesus, like any church, had other problems, plenty of other problems. There were problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were kind of crosswise with one another. Problems between husbands and wives. Some members of the church had temper problems. Others had sex problems. Still others had held grudges and had bitterness problems. And there are other problems besides that. The whole congregation, in fact, seemed to be dazzled by angels and demons and powers and principalities. And kind of wondering, you know, where does Jesus rank in all of that among all the other spiritual powers? And that's an important topic to address, too. These are all significant problems, all important topics. Some of us might say, oh, I have that issue too. And that's fine. That's wonderful. But and that's worth praying about. But Paul says to all of us, I want to propose here in my first chapter of my letter to you, I want you to propose that you might have a problem beneath your problem, a deeper problem, that you don't know the glorious Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the way he wants his children to know him. And in particular, you don't know three important facts that I would like to have just belong to the very foundation of your heart. And that is the fact of the hope to which he has called you as a Christian, his glorious inheritance in you as his holy people, and then finally, his incomparably great power that's available to you as a Christian. So first, Paul's saying, I'm just praying that each and every one of you who believes in Jesus will know the hope to which he has called you. And to get into this topic, I think it's important for us to understand some other times he talks about hope in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is reminding this church that's mainly a Gentile church made of, you know, Romans and Greeks. He says, remember, before I came and preached the gospel to you and the others came to preach the gospel to you, you Gentiles were without hope and without God. Now, some people might say, well, surely they had some hopes. Everybody has hopes and wishes and daydreams. And yes, that's true. But not, they did not have this hope for this thing that's so good and so precious, this Zoe life, this uncreated life of God that always flows fresh and fruitful. They didn't have that hope. They didn't have the prospect of a relationship with the God of all the universe, to call him Father. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, remember that there was a time that you were darkened in your understanding and you were separated from the Zoe, from the life of God. But now, you're connected to that life. Now, you believe in Jesus. Now, you have hope and you have God. But I want you to appreciate that even more. Because, you know, even the word hope, in our society, oftentimes that means when you wish upon a star, oh yeah, that I have wishes, you have wishes, I have hopes, you have hopes. No. Biblical hope is something certain. It's something you can count on. Now, specifically, the hope to which they have been called, and you and I have been called, is the hope of glory. The hope of, among other things, true significance. See, people in that world, much like I think even a lot of people in our world, even people maybe in Boulder who, you know, are part of the more movers and shakers of culture, I think maybe even some of them at times can feel insignificant. And certainly the church in Ephesus did. Certainly the slaves in the church of Ephesus did. You know, if think about a slave, they would say to you, oh, Pastor, I feel like I'm insignificant. I feel like I'm disposable. And the pastor would say, well, no, you're not. And he would say, well, my master can sell me next week. I am technically disposable in that way. I'm like my master's horse. And then the pastor would have to say, okay, but think about who you are as a child of God. And even the people next up in society, the freedmen, they also felt insignificant because they weren't citizen, and in Roman cities, only the citizens counted. Citizens were literally known as people of name. Freedmen were people, you didn't really even need to know their names because they didn't really count. And then you might say, well, surely the citizens of the Church of Ephesus, they felt significant. Well, not even they necessarily felt significant. We've gone, in fact, I visited at the ruins of Ephesus, and including a ruins of, like, a cemetery there. And they have inscriptions on so many of these ancient gravestones. And one of the inscriptions that was most common is the inscription, I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. There's not a lot of hope there, is it? Not a lot of hope in that sentiment, which was found on so many gravestones, even on the gravestones of the citizens. And we also live in a society that sends us a lot of hopeless messages. Sure, there are messages that say, you're special, you're wonderful, but then there are also these science experts that say, you know, you're not really that special. You don't have a purpose. You're going to die like a dog. Eventually, this purposeless world will burn up, and even the accomplishment of the great people, the Abraham Lincolns, the Albert Einsteins, the Elon Musks, the Bill Gates, the Olympians that we just celebrated, all of that's going to be blown away like tumbleweed in the wind. And so even like our comedians, Woody Allen, he kind of makes fun at this, how we will find significance. And so he sort of smirks at this and he says, okay, more than any time in human history, humankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair. The other path leads to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly. Well, what a choice, huh? Total despair or total extinction. And that hopelessness that you get all week long out there in society, that can infect the Christian heart too. Paul knows that. And it sends him on his knees. He says, I'm praying for you. Now, honestly, sometimes we really know where your hope is at, where my hope is at, based on the choices that we make. Because we can be here on Sunday and we can be singing about hope and maybe even believing it to a certain degree. But then if we're choosing a divorce simply because things are getting hard, and or we choose an affair, or we choose to cheat at work to get ahead, or we choose to spend all our money on ourselves and just throw pennies towards God and towards his kingdom. And then if we justify our choices saying, well, I have to do this because it's my one chance for happiness. Well, friends, that's the sort of thing Paul's saying. I want you to identify, if you ever say that's my one chance for happiness, that you're then speaking a lie that the gospel directly contradicts. Because if you know the hope that you've been called to, you know that God has oceans of happiness in store for you. In fact, the Bible depicts a smorgasbord of wonderful pleasures that awaits you in the heavenly city above, including eternal pleasures at God's right hand, as David speaks of in Psalm 16. And so, know this. What we really believe about the future changes how we live today. Our believed in hope about the future fuels our plans and informs today's choices. And so that's why Paul says, this matters, and this is what I'm praying about. This is why I'm praying that if your hope seems unreal to you, that you'll join me in praying, open the eyes of my heart, send the spirit of revelation and wisdom so I can know you better, specifically so that I can know the hope that's in store for me that'll never ever say, I only have one chance for happiness. That's hogwash. And then, of course, if Paul's praying about this and the pastor's praying about this, we can also say this is, and we're praying about this, we can also say it's worthy for me to study to know God's more, to know about hope better, to learn about the blessings God has in store for his people. It's not just one or two blessings, it's a smorgasbord of future blessings, such that David exclaims in Psalm 31, verse 19, how abundant are the good things that you have stored up for those who fear you. Now, as a pastor, I remember some Christians saying to me, you know, one of the reasons why this hope seems unreal to me, Pastor, is because God seems unreal to me. My life just doesn't make any sense to me right now. It isn't how I turned out. It hasn't turned out like I had hoped. I mean, I suppose I know God is good, and I'm still coming, you know, to church and praising and singing, and that's great. Keep doing that. But why is life so gut-wrenching? And it's hard for me to have hopes when I have memories of broken relationships and broken dreams and health scares and job losses and unfair treatment and pointless suffering. How can I get excited about the future when I don't really understand God's ways with me now? Have you ever thought about those kind of questions? Well, I think that leads to the second thing Paul's praying about, saying, I hope that you know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people, in you and me. In chapter 3, he has another great prayer. He says, I want you to know the extravagant dimensions of the Heavenly Father's love, how much he cares for you. And believe it or not, when he talks about you being God's inheritance, the riches of his inheritance, he's talking about how much God treasures and loves and wants to treat in the most careful way each and every one of his children. Now you say, well, if that's true, then he would be doing a lot more to make my life happy. No, not exactly, because we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, not so that you can be as happy in all worldly ways as possible. No, it says God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so this world isn't necessarily like a pleasure garden that God is just saying, oh, I'm hoping you have as much fun as possible. No, this world is much more like a laboratory in which God is making holy people. Now, he does give us joys. He does give us great blessings along the way. In fact, there are even some bright joys that are part of growing in holiness. That's another sermon. But right now, I just want to address that perplexing pain that comes to Christians when they say, if God loves me, why is there so much of this suffering? And again, the Bible has different answers to it, but one of the key answers is that it's to make us holy, to make us more Christ-like. Paul speaks of us as God's project. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul teaches, you are God's workmanship, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for what? For fun? No. For good works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in. And so I love the picture that C.S. Lewis gives in his book, The Problem of Pain. Lewis compares our God to a master artist. Now, such an artist might not put a lot of effort into a pencil drawing done just to amuse a child. You know, he might just quickly get that done and just say, that's good enough. But the same artist, you know this is true, will take great pains over his life masterpiece. Such an artist will not only take great pains to get his masterpiece right, he would also give great pains to get the picture right. In fact, C.S. Lewis says, it's kind of weird, but imagine if the picture came alive, it might say to the artist, I've had enough, God. Let me be. Take your hands off for a moment. But in saying that, the picture would actually be asking its artist to treat it with less love, not more. God's vision for you, each and every one of you, is so immense and so glorious. We are his holy people, the riches of his inheritance, the work he is doing in you right now, that suffering that he's calling you to patiently endure. He has purposes for that. Not only today, not only with tomorrow in view, but also with 300 years from now, something that he's going to accomplish in glory. Maybe even 80 million years, something he's going to accomplish in glory from what you're experiencing right now. So let that truth grip your inner being and glow there and help. And may, Paul says, may it change the way you face your present troubles. And then finally, Paul says, I'm praying that you'll know his immeasurably great power that's available to you as believers. Does this mean the power of miracles like we sang about in the first song? Yeah, I think that's included. Is it also referring to power that brings healing, that revitalizes weary Christian servants and restores broken relationships? Yes, 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 it's about that. Is it the sort of wonder-working power that enables us to withstand the powers of darkness and the principalities and all their tricky schemes? Yes, yes, yes. I think most of all, however, it's the sort of power that will help us all overcome sin and walk in those holy ways. I like how back in 1905, during the revival in Wales, a hard-bitten reporter from London came and asked a converted Welsh miner who had just put his trust in Jesus 6 or 7 months before. He said, this reporter said, do you really believe Jesus has the power to turn water into wine? What kind of craziness is that? And the miner said, well, I'm not sure about that. I'm still getting to know my Bible. I'm not even really sure what story you're talking about. But here's what I do know. Well, here's what I do know. In my life, Jesus has turned my beer money into furniture. I used to drink up my paycheck. I used to ignore my kids. Then I met Jesus. And by his power, he's helping me become a better dad. Oh, that we might know the power available to us. That immeasurable power that, yes, turns water into wine, but also turns beer money into furniture. Maybe someone says, well, I still don't see it. Okay, I can relate. I admit, there are times I don't see it either. And that's why I go back to this passage. It's like, I know you have power out there. I just can't make sense of my life right now, Lord. So help me to see it. And then what helps me as well is, you know what? At least for me, I'll be true confessions here. There's a lot of things in this universe that are there that I don't see. Anything's like that for you? Okay, here's one. Science regularly reveals to us realities in our universe that are really there. But just are invisible to all human eyes. For example, about 20 years ago, scientists released a photograph of this massive, unseeable star right at the center of the Milky Way galaxy. They call the star the Pistol Star. It burns as bright as 10 million suns, and it's as large as the entire space inside of Earth's orbit of the sun. Just think how big that is. But you can't see this star with human eyes or telescopes because it's shrouded in cosmic dust. Only within the last 20 years did scientists find a way to take a picture of this star that's always been there. And I think Paul, if he were here today, this morning, he would say, okay, the power of your God is like the Pistol Star. It's always been there. It's the biggest reality of this universe, but you can't see it until he opens the eyes of your heart to see it. So, with this matter too, let us pray, open the eyes of our heart, Lord, so we know the great power that's available to us who believe, power that can transform our lives, that can, yes, can help us with our relationship problems and our marriage problems and our spiritual warfare problems. Yes, it can help us with all that, but it can also, as we embrace this power, help us overcome those sins we still struggle with. And friends, as you taste the power, you're going to know him better. You're going to exclaim, how wonderful. Christ is all the world to me. As the sun is the most important factor of the day, Jesus is the most important factor of my life. Oh, for grace to know him more. Amen.